1 Peter chapter 5. Said last week, probably be two more weeks. It might be closer to three. It just depends on whether I want to cram all the last several verses into one message next week, or if we'll spread this out to two more weeks. But we're about done with 1 Peter, and as it stands right now, of course, that can change as the Holy Spirit leads, but we'll just continue on into 2 Peter. There's three short chapters there, and then we'll go from there. I'm not sure what we'll do. I was talking this morning with someone after church, and the topic of the tabernacle of the Old Testament came up, and I've made comments quite often about the tabernacle and how every point points to Christ, every aspect of it, every detail of it, every color, every fabric, every wood, every precious metal, every pin, down to the bells on the bottom of the high priest's garments point to Christ. So, I don't know, sometime in the probably not so distant future, we'll maybe dig a little bit into the Old Testament tabernacle Sunday evening, so we'll just see how the Lord leads. You should be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 down through verse 7. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And although verse 7 is the more familiar verse here to many of us, the subject, the focus of the topic here in these three verses is right in the middle of verse 5, be clothed with humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I ask that you'll help us to hear what you have prepared, that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts through these few verses. And as we study these, I pray they'll encourage us to walk humbly with the Lord and walk humbly with others. Help us to understand that topic just a little bit better tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in the first four verses of chapter 5, Peter addresses the elders, the pastors of the church, to feed the flock of God, verse 2. And we were reminded that God's people are not to be handled carelessly. That was the point of the text. They're not to be handled selfishly, and as I pointed out, as many have, even yesterday in the men's meeting, the preacher that was there brought up that particular subject, that it is the flock of God. It's not the flock of the church. It's not the flock of the preacher. It's not the flock of a board. It's the flock of God. We belong to God, not a person, not a people, not a place. And it's supposed to be done, as the text demonstrated, with a shepherd's heart, and we spent some time on that. The church, however, is not made healthy only or simply by faithful shepherds alone. There must also be a right spirit among the people, among the flock themselves. And that's what these verses deal with. So Peter turns from the responsibility of the shepherds to the responsibility and the disposition of the saints, more even than their responsibility. He shows that the grace needed in the church is the grace of humility. Humility toward one another, humility under the hand of God, and humility that casts every care upon him. So we find in verse 5 the simple truth of the practice of humility. We're not called for weakness here. That's not what humility is. It's not silence in the face of error. In fact, Jude, in that one chapter, few verses in that letter right before the book of Revelation, says otherwise. He said, we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And to earnestly contend, one, we have to know why we believe what we believe in order to contend. It'd be like a lawyer standing in front of a judge and defending somebody with absolutely no ability to do the job, having no clue what he's doing, no education, no knowledge of his subject. Too many people try and take on the world to, and take on debates and try to stand and hold their belief without having a clue what they believe or why they believe it. There's a lot of people in churches today, just like ours, that know what they believe. They can quote scripture. They can relate what they've been taught. They can relate what the preacher says, but they don't know why. And again, that was kind of brought up yesterday too, when a question was asked the speaker at the end, how to help children and raising children. And he said the same thing I said about our kids when I was younger. When a child's young, 4, 5, 6, and when you tell them to do something, you know why, and you know that it's best for them, but they're not going to understand why. So that's one of those because I said so answers. But as they get older and they begin to comprehend the why of things, then it's important for us as parents and leaders of the home or leaders of the church whatever it might be, even in business, it's important to know why. And I think it's behooving of us as teachers to give the why and not just give the what. And that's what the responsibility is laid out here in that issue in Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith, to be able to stand up and stand up for what you believe. Humility doesn't negate that. Humility doesn't erase that. Neither does meekness. We're commanded to be both. And yet we're also commanded to contend and to stand up for what we believe. We find Peter did that. We find Paul did that often. He defended himself, justifiably so. He stood before some pretty great men and defended himself. Peter's calling for, in this text, the renunciation of pride and how that relates to humility. So we come to the first phrase, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. We find that humility accepts God-ordained order. We know where we fit in God's plan. We know where we fit in God's order of things. The word likewise, we've seen this before, both in the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, as well as in Hebrews. We've seen it. The word is a very familiar word in the New Testament. But it goes to, and it ties what this text of humility, this subject of humility, it ties it back to the previous verses. Peter's continuing the thought of orderly life among God's people. There's a balance here. In the first four verses, authority must not be abused by shepherds. Well, verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Authority must not be abused by shepherds, but neither should it be resisted by those under their care. And that's what verses 5, 6, and 7, well, verse 5 in particular, deals with. And when it uses the phrase, ye younger, he's addressing those that are younger, obviously, hence the word, and are more likely to need exhortation in the matter of submission and teachability. You know, we've all heard it when I was a teenager. I'm sure I was just like my kids were when they were teenagers. You know, you get to that point where you know everything and you demonstrate how much you don't know by telling people how much you do know. And then when you get past a certain age, you realize how dumb you were back when you thought you knew everything. And then you realize, now I don't know anything. I should have listened when I didn't know anything, and I thought I knew everything. And then you're on that vicious cycle, and some people get there, some people never do. Young people by nature have energy. The mind is just a sponge gathering all information in, and submission is really not at the top of the list of things that they ought to be. And so he addresses that here. Likewise, ye younger. And although there's a literal age application here, clearly, there's a larger principle, though. Those who were inclined to self-assertion must learn willing submission. So whether it's youth in age, or those that were coming up in the churches that he was writing to in this letter, And he just addressed the shepherds or the pastors of the church. Now he's addressing those that are coming up in the church and growing in the Lord and building their faith in the things that God wants them to do. He's now directing his address to them, addressing them specifically, and he says this, submit yourselves unto the elder. We've seen that phrase, submit yourselves, several times in 1 Peter. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 13, just back a page. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Submit yourselves. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Verse 5 of chapter 3. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, being who trusted in God, ordained them, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So it's a common term that is using the phrase submit yourselves. The form of the word that's used there is something we do. It's placing oneself under authority of another. It's a call to a willing submission, a willing order. Submit yourselves. Be willing to do it. Now, this would certainly include respect for those older and mature in the church, or older and mature, period, whether they're in the church or out in the world, doesn't matter. Respect for elders is something that's learned behavior. It's not natural. You can see that by just going out in culture. If you know, teaching in school kind of brings to light how lack of education people have on this subject of recognizing those that are mature, that are older, recognizing our elders, respecting our elders, recognizing their position, recognizing their age. It's a biblical mandate from the Old Testament through the New Testament. So there's that is involved here. That's a big part of it, in fact. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Listen. Now, if this was just a bunch of young people and I was preaching or teaching in a Christian school, high school, chapel, I would spend some time and park myself there for a while and let the young people know that they should talk less, listen more. That's something I learned when I was young. I'm thankful I did. But that's not exactly the whole point of this in the context of the first four verses. It likely has special reference to the elders or pastors as leaders in the congregation. So within the context, likewise, connects it back, submit yourselves unto the elder. He's talking to specifically the younger people, dealing with those in authority. Peter's saying then that the healthy church and her healthy church life requires more than faithful shepherds. That's not enough. It also requires humble, submissive sheep. Again, pointing back to that previous passage that we dealt with last week, shepherds must not lord over the flock, but then the flock must not be proud either, unteachable, and resistant. Humility shapes all Christian relationships. Notice the next phrase, yea, all of you be subject one to another. So it's broad. This idea of humility is we need to pay attention to everybody. One of the things that I have learned over the years is to listen to young people and to listen to children. Not just because we want to be kind to them, but because they, at least in my experience, they bring something that either I have long forgotten or they see things in a completely different way than I do. And for me or for us to think as older people that we know better, and maybe we do, but if we don't take the time to listen and accept, I've said this before, now my kids are older now, the oldest is 40 and Josh is 29, but I still ask their advice and I take it. I listen to it. I seek their counsel because they approach things. One, they know me better than anybody else does. So they're going to know what I need, and many times better than I know what I need. So the whole idea here isn't just tell your kids to pay attention and listen. It's for us as parents and grandparents to pay attention to our kids and listen. That's one aspect of it. All of you be subject one to another. Again, this doesn't erase distinctions of office or authority. He's calling the entire body of believers in the church to a spirit of mutual humility, mutual teachability, and mutual service. Be subject one to another. It should not be forced into meaning that all authority structure disappears. It means that everyone in the body is to relate to others with a humble, unselfish spirit. Recognize others. And a simple word to remember in it all is just listen. Just listen. Humility wears the garment of a servant. Notice that phrase that we drew our title from, and be clothed with humility. It's an interesting word here. And it does mean what you think it means, put on a garment, but it means to tie on or to put on a specific garment, a particular garment, a servant's garment. It was an apron, the word referenced here. And it pictures a servant tying an outer garment around themselves in readiness to serve. If you want to turn back to John chapter 13, we find a good picture, a wonderful picture of this in our Savior. In John 13, verse 4, now even though this isn't even at the end of the Gospel of John, the vast majority of the Gospel of John is devoted to the last 6 weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it says, right before the last Passover, before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot's son to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Same principle as in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Clothed with humility. He put on a servant's garment, and he proceeded to wash the disciples' feet as a servant would, as a slave would. That's humility. Did Jesus become anything less than he was already? Absolutely not. In fact, he demonstrated even more of what he came to do. Humility, true biblical humility, wears the garment of a servant. Back to 1 Peter 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. That's a quote in part from Proverbs 3:34, where Solomon said, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. And that's a great commentary on 1 Peter 5, verse 7. He giveth grace unto the lowly. Peter translates that for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the word humble. Same principle, lowly. It says first that God resists the proud. He sets himself against the proud. He shows that pride is not a minor personality flaw. Well, it's just the way I am, some people might say. No, it's not. Pride puts a person in direct opposition to God. If there's anything that will, it's pride. Within the context here, this would be a proud young person resisting counsel. Just maybe not outwardly being rude or being unkind in their response, but internally just resisting. Like, yeah, okay, that's old guy's speech. That's what he's supposed to say. Or I can remember thinking of this in my own dad. Well, that's his job. That's what he's supposed to say. No, that's not what, that's pride. A proud church member refusing a lowly spirit. A proud believer insisting on self-will. That's the context. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. The opposite then, in that Hebrew parallelism in the Old Testament, in the poetical books that we study so often in the book of Psalms. The opposite parallel to resisting the proud is he gives grace to the humble. Several verses, if you want to turn back a few pages just to James chapter 1. Remember what Romans 12:16, we studied that not that long ago. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That's Romans 12:16. That word low estate, or those words low estate, are the word humble in our text, 1 Peter. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Low degree. That's the same words translated humble. So there are different aspects to the idea of humility. It's recognizing ourselves in position, relation to God. Now, I know the context of James chapter 1 and the idea of low degree. That's a cultural term in respect there, that they were, that Christians in particular were viewed as less than an average citizen. We still are in many cases. If we believe the Bible, if we believe the truths of Scripture, if we believe in creation, in a 6 or 7 day literal creation, if we don't accept the science of evolution and all of that, then we're considered low degree. That's the idea of that text in James 1. James 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6. It says, but he giveth more grace. And here's the verse again. Wherefore he saith, this is that quote from Proverbs 3. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So it's quoted twice verbatim in the New Testament. It's an important verse. Humility is not how we earn grace, but it is the posture in which grace is received and enjoyed. Humility. Verse 6 then, we come to the posture of humility. We saw in verse 5 the practice of it. In verse 6, the posture of it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That therefore, we say so often why it's there for a reason. But it goes back to verse 6, or verse 5 rather. If God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, which he does, therefore, humble yourselves. Just like submit yourselves, same idea, it's something we do. It's not going to come natural. And humility is not something that is seen in culture. It's not something that we see in our education. It's something we have to learn from God and his word. Peter isn't saying just that humility is a good trait. It is, but that's not all that he's saying. He's saying in light of who God is and how God deals with his people, humble yourselves. He doesn't say to be humbled. That's different. This is a call for voluntary submission of heart to God. Something we do, not just something we are. Humility is not being brought low as we think about it. It's willingly going low before God. He's not, all throughout Hebrews, the end of the last part of the book of Hebrews, and actually throughout the book of Hebrews, and even in 1 Peter, we've seen the issue of chastisement and the trials that we face because God wanting to bring us back to himself and our relationship to become what God would have it to be and what it should be. And in getting to that point, in getting there, we're going to have to voluntarily humble ourselves before God, willingly lower ourselves before him. If we're going to want, one, the chastisement to end, the trials to maybe not end, sometimes the trials and troubles we have won't end. They're not because we don't have the, it's not because of chastisement that we're going through the trial. That's not always the case. But if we're going to want to learn what those trials are for, what God wants to do with those trials, then we're going to have to lower ourselves before Him and come humbly before Him. All through the Old Testament, the principle of humility and being humble is found. From Genesis to Malachi, all throughout. But it's just not something we want to hear anymore. We find that humility bows beneath God's sovereign dealings. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's an Old Testament term found throughout various ways. The psalmist calling upon God to see His strength and deliverance, to see His hand move, His outstretched arm. In fact, in Deuteronomy 26:8, if you want to flip back there, we'll see that exact term used, and it's familiar throughout the prophets, the prophetical books, especially the major prophets. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, it says, "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and wonders." Brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And it's the same mighty hand that parted the waters for the Israelites to cross the Red Sea. It's the same mighty hand that caused the walls of Jericho to fall. It's the same mighty hand that Elijah called upon to call down fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice on the altar and burn the altar up, burn the water up. It's the same mighty hand of God that sent an angel to eliminate the Midianites the Assyrians that were raised up against Israel. If you remember, it was 185,000 soldiers that when the scripture says when they woke up, they were all dead men, dead corpses, in fact, what it says. Same mighty hand that we are to humble ourselves under. And if we do, we won't have to worry so much about what happens around us. We won't have to worry about so much about what God wants us to do, because we're under His hand already. It's when we get outside of the protection. You know, the picture in the Psalms, we've studied it a few times, comes up more than once. The images of a mother bird, most likely a hen, but a mother bird, eagles will do this, most birds of prey do this with their young. If there's a need of protection, they'll gather their young under their wings and spread their wings over them and protect. There's been more than one occasion where a mother bird has given their lives in a fire to protect their young, where the young birds are found and the mother is dead. Gave her life under His wings. We sang that song tonight. That's the same principle as under the mighty hand of God. Here in 1 Peter, that hand seems to point especially to God's governing hand over the trials, over the persecution they were facing and the pressures that brought, and the humbling circumstances that we find in life. You know, we have a plan. And when I got out of Bible college, I didn't have, because of the way I was raised, and because of what I knew God wanted me to do, I didn't go anywhere, especially early, with any visions of grandeur. But after 10 years into ministry, I expected things to be different than they ended up being at 10 years. And that same thing played out at 20 years, and at 30 years, and at 40 years. I mean, we all have plans. We have plans for our children. And I'm thankful. Abundantly grateful to God for what He's done with our kids or for our kids. And I couldn't have planned it better for them if I had. And I had different plans for them, I have to admit. And I was hoping things would be different for them, but God had different plans than I did, as He quite often does. So if we get outside of that hand, the mighty hand of God, if we don't get outside of the protective wing covering of His outstretched hands, outstretched wings, then we're on our own. And we might have a plan. And so even if the plan begins to work and God and we begin to be successful, and this has happened all the time. It happens over and over and over. It has for as long as man has been on the earth. Then when those plans crash, And something happens to the plan. We're left alone. Now, God hasn't forsaken us. We forsake him. We got outside of the under the almighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This suggests that God is sovereign over the believer's circumstances. That God's hand may be heavy, but it is never helpless. It suggests that the proper response to God's providence is humility, not prideful resistance. The people to whom Peter wrote were suffering beyond measure. And to counteract any propensity of pride, the Holy Spirit gave them this to encourage them. He was in control. Then the latter part of that verse, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility waits for God to lift it up. Jesus said in Matthew 23, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So we see again that direct correlation. If we put ourselves up, we're no longer under the mighty hand of God. But if we humble ourselves, God will do the exalting. Leave the matter of lifting up in God's hands. Let's just do what we're supposed to do and let God do the rest. And then that last phrase, in due time, humility trusts God's timing. It's not in our time. We all know that, probably, at least the older ones here. Younger ones will learn. It's a lesson that we need to teach them. There's an issue of waiting on the Lord. And that's, to me, and to many people, one of the hardest things to do as a Christian is to wait. I am not patient. We've been watching a show called The Repair Shop. It's a British show, and people bring stuff in, and the minute detail that these very gifted people that work with their hands do, and the patience they have to very, very carefully cut some, you know, the thread apart on an old garment that's about to fall apart in their hands, or to meticulously paint detail on something. I'd go nuts. I'd like, yeah, that's not going to work. Let's get out a spray can and we'll fix it right quick. One color is good for me. I'm colorblind anyways. That's my motto. That's my philosophy. You know, I try detail work. But I struggle. I am better now than I used to be, and I'm not good now, so that, I don't know what that says. It's not in our time. It's in God's time. His appointed time. And let me say, he has an appointed time. It means what it says, in due time, in his appointed time. God has a plan. I've said it before. And even though that guy in that big church in Houston, Texas uses that phrase all the time, God has a plan for your life. God does have a plan for your life. He's not wrong. This verse says it. When his purpose and the humbling is accomplished in his time, not before his time, not after his time, but exactly when he sees fit. Songwriter wrote a song a while back, a quartet made popular, and I remember when Josh was real young, we listened to it, and he liked the songs that were a little better, a little more up-tempo than maybe the hymns of the faith that we'd sing on Sunday. Now, we're not talking rock, we're just talking something that flows a little better than the doxology, and so we'd be listening to something, and song would come on, and he would say something to the effect of fast forward it or faster. When he was really little, he didn't know what he meant, so he'd just say faster, Daddy. And so this was one of those songs that we really like to listen to, but the title of it, I think, is He's In Time, On Time, Every Time for me. And it's a simple song, but he is in time, on time, every time. There's never a time where he's not in time, on time, every time. We just aren't patient enough to know that. It's just a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, Psalm 75, we looked at that verse, says that for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another. Now, politically, that's the part of the context, but it applies to us as well, as we pointed out. God knows best what we need. We just need to let him decide and follow him. Not let him decide, he's already decided. It's in due time. But Peter knows that humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is not easy. The heart immediately asks, in relation to what they were going through at the time, what do I do with all the fear and all the pressure and all the burdens we have that we carry inwardly that comes with waiting on God, that comes with that mighty hand of God? Verse 7 answers that question. Cast your care upon him. He isn't just saying that God cares, so don't worry. I've heard that preached. We're not to worry. God cares, so we don't have to worry. That's not necessarily what he's saying. Now, that is true that we don't have to worry. But I think if that's all we get out of this, we miss the point. And we especially miss the context. He's saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all your care upon him. That's how we do it. We quote this verse, and we can. This is kind of like with the Psalms. We can take this verse out of this context, and we can apply it broadly. It can be used pretty much everywhere by everybody that is a child of God. That we can cast whatever care it is upon him. But the context is unique. The context is important. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Stay within the confines of what he wants for us, even if it's hard. And even if it's chastisement at times, by casting all of it on him. Humility releases its burdens to God. The word casting here is a simple word, and it means what you think it means. It means to throw, to cast off. But there's something unique about it as well. It doesn't mean, it's not just throw it out of the way. It can mean that, but that's not the context. It doesn't mean throw it out of the way. The word as it's used here means to throw something upon another. It's very decisive language. The burden is taken off our shoulders and placed upon God, as it were. And when we do that, here's the really hard part. It's not ours anymore. That's the hard part. We want to be philosophical and spiritualize things, and we want to say, and we quote these verses, Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. So this is a quote from the Psalms as well. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we know that. We do that. We say, God, it's yours, but there's strings attached. We don't actually let it go. And I say, I'm as bad as anybody doing this. In Luke 19:35, the only other time this word is used in the New Testament, and it says, and I don't want to read the whole context, they brought him to Jesus and they cast their garments upon the colt. This is when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, and they sat Jesus thereon. They took their garments off and laid them on the colt. They didn't have their garments anymore, right? They were no longer on themselves. Now, it would have been silly for them to hold on to them or kind of yank them back out from underneath Jesus. That'd be silly. But that's what we do. Casting all your care. That word all there is as critical as it is anywhere in the Bible. Not some, not just the spiritual care. Not just the practical care, not the large burdens or the repeated burdens, all our care, all our burdens. The word care, it has to do with anxiety. It has to do with worry. Hence, don't worry. And it has to do with the principle of the word is distracting concern that produces anxiety. Being distracted by our anxiety or the inward burden. He's recognizing that those he was writing to were dealing with trials that were causing great internal turmoil. They didn't know what to do. They were struggling with how to cope with those burdens. The psalmist, in a very similar situation in Psalm 37:5, says, "Commit thy ways or thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Same principle. Commit thy way. Cast all your care. Songwriters have written much about that. All your anxiety, all your care. That's the principle of the word. But it's being so distracted by the care that we can't do what God wants us to do. Then humility rests in the heart of God upon him, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Upon the one that can do something about it. Upon the one that governs it all. That owns it all. That created it all. The very one upon whom the believer is invited to cast every burden. For he careth. The word here is different actually than the word for care earlier in the verse. It has the idea of a care that foresees and provides. God knows our needs before we get there. He's already in our tomorrows, the songwriter said. He knows what we need tomorrow before we get to tomorrow. And he's already providing. That's the word careth here. He cares. He foresees and provides. The thought expressed is accordingly that our anxiety is to be swallowed up in our trust in the loving providence of the Father, one author said. Swallowed up in his care. Too often we're unwilling to leave matters to God. Pride gets in the way. That's why it's connected here. That we can't be humble and proud at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive terms. It's like the polar opposites of magnets. They will repel each other. You can't be proud. You can't have pride and think you know everything and think you have it all under control and still be humble. We're saying when we don't cast our care upon him, when we don't cast our burdens on the Lord, that we want control, that we want an explanation, or we want immediate resolution, or we want visible outcomes, or we want an answer in our preferred timing. We want it our way. Instead of letting God. The title from verse 6, clothed in humility, was chosen because of the truths taught by this text about humility. Humility means we don't put ourselves in front of others. We don't resist the order God has ordained in the church and in our lives. It means we bow under the mighty hand of God even when his purpose and way is hard to understand. It means we don't carry our burdens as though everything depends on us, but we cast them upon him because he cares for us. He's got it all under control. The question's not whether we think humility is a good thing. I don't think there's anybody here that wouldn't think that. But whether we're willing to practice it. Practice it toward one another. Submit yourselves one to another in humility. Toward God. And in the secret place where our cares are either clutched in fear or surrendered in faith. That's our choice. Clothed in humility. Let's pray.